Romans chapter 10, we've been talking about confessing Christ. It's been pointed out in two classes that that does not mean what a lot of people think it means. It's possible to look at a statement. Politicians do this. Kids sometimes do this. Folks do this when they come to the Bible as well. They'll take a passage and yank it out of its context. They pick up a few words. John chapter 15, for example, Jesus said, "Ask whatever you will and it's yours." Well, the name it and claim it preachers have done that, but that statement is made in a context, and if you divorce words from a context, whether it is a religious discussion or secular discussion, that gets you into trouble. So we've pointed out the context. If you confess Christ, that was a big thing for the Jews because you were saying no to Moses. It was a big thing for the Gentiles because they were saying no to idolatry. And as Paul continues to talk about this message about Christ and the gospel, we get down now to Romans chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, and he says, not everybody was too interested in the message. And this is what he says, starting with Romans 10, verse 16, but, there's a contrast, but they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So belief or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or God. But I say, did they not hear? Yea, verily. Their sound went forth unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. People have been preaching the gospel to different parts of the world for a long, long time. But Isaiah said, well before the gospel was ever given, that when that was done, when that time came, would everybody be interested in hearing the message? No. That's true today, isn't it? Can you think of some messages that not everybody's interested in hearing? I mean, there's some messages, perhaps they are broadcast everywhere. They're put on buses, and they're put on TV, and they're put on the internet, you see them on your smartphones, and there are people who are just not interested in those messages. Where and when does that happen? How does that happen?
Can be insurance ads.
All right, sure, you think, I love my insurance company. I've been with them for years. They've been good as far as a service provider. I like the rate. I'm very satisfied. But what's the annoying ad that keeps popping up insurance-wise? List two or three of them. All right, Geico. The little gecko, the little lizard, I get tired of seeing him. What else? Another insurance company, you think? I've seen enough.
Liberty.
Which one?
Liberty.
Yes, Liberty. They got that little jingle, which maybe some people like that, but it's annoying to some people. Anybody else?
State Farm.
All right, State Farm. The one that I always get is Farmers. They've got some of the hokiest commercials. You know, well, the donkey fell through the Empire State Building window or something. I mean, just really, and I'm sure those things are true, but come on. But anyway, people do those kinds of things. They're just not interested in the message. And that's also true when it comes to Scripture. You can have the best preacher, you can have the best teacher, you can have the most wonderful Bible class, but there are always going to be some people who are simply not interested in the message. And that's true for other things in life. You think about food. I've had some people say, I fix the yummiest rice, or I fix the yummiest chow mein, or whatever it might be. Well, that very well might be true. There might not be anybody else in the world that can fix it as well as you do. But if I'm not interested in that raw fish or the rice, guess what? I'm not interested. You can spice it up. I was talking to somebody the other day. Growing up, Mom used to try to entice me to take aspirin sometimes. Got a headache. Take a pill. I don't want to take a pill. Even offered to pay me to take a pill. And, you know, I would not be bribed. I would not take the pill for money. I don't remember if she finally said, well, you know, we're not going to go up any higher, but I simply was not interested. And Romans 10:16, there are sometimes people who do that with God's word. He says, Isaiah, some did not hearken. In fact, as you look at 10:16, what's your assessment? How many people do you think were not interested in the message? What's he say? But they did not all hearken to the good tidings. And then a little bit more, he says, Isaiah said what? Lord, who has believed our report? What does that tell you about the number of people who disbelieved? Yes, it was substantial. This was a very large number of people who did not want to hear the message. Paul wanted to see what? You remember, as the book opens and as the book closes, what's he talk about? Among the nations, he says, we want faith, which is what? Faith, which is... it's that O word that ends with T.
O that ends with T?
Yes. Starts with O, ends with T. Obedient, right? We want that obedient faith. Paul talked about obedient faith among the nations. That's what he wanted, but there were some people who were not only interested in doing something else as far as what to obey, they simply did not want to listen. Did we find that same kind of thing when Jesus came on the earth? He begins to go around, preach, teach, do miracles. John chapter 12, 37 through 41 makes it also very, very clear. The ASV rendering is acceptable when Paul says, not all hearken, but the King James translation does a much better job when it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's what he's saying. The message was preached. It was preached well. It was confirmed with miracles, but there were several people who simply did not want to obey. Do we have that same problem today? You try to be a good influence, try to teach, try to warn, try to encourage, try to bring perhaps some people back, and at the end of the day, what do people often decide? We don't want to. And it is a sad fact that people can make that choice, especially when we think about the eternal consequences, but people do have that right. When you look at that word, which is translated hearken, some versions will render it obey. It has the sense of obey in the New Testament. One source said, for Paul, faith is essentially a matter of obedience. That is not generally how I find most people defining faith today. When you talk to someone, do you have faith, what do they mean? Common definition for faith in the minds of many is what?
I believe in God.
All right, pretty much. I have confidence that there is someone or something out there that is greater than I. Maybe we would acknowledge a creator. But Paul, as he uses the word faith, for him it's almost a synonym for obedience. And when someone lacks obedience, once again, in our time, people will put their definition to that. And what is it? Someone says, well, I just lack faith. What's that mean?
I don't want to do it.
Well, yes. That's really more the biblical definition. But when people say today, I lack faith, I'm just not certain, I'm just not confident about that. But biblically, a lack of faith is someone who does not obey. Our world would struggle with that definition, but that is what we find in Scripture. The American Standard Translation in Romans 10, it talks about glad tidings. The King James says gospel. I think that's probably a little easier as far as familiarity for a lot of people. And in most places where that word is used, it is translated gospel. I do want to run probably about 8 or 9 references here. I want us to think about the gospel or the glad tidings for just a little bit. Been a while since we've talked about that. I don't know that we've ever done it in this specific way. But let's think about the gospel. We'll line up helpers here. If you get Mark chapter 1 for us, we'll ask you to read verses 1 and 15. Mark 1, verse 1 and verse 15, Brian. After that, we'll stick in that same book and take a look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. That'll be Steve. And then we'll move down to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Who wants that one? Mark 16, verse 15. Chris, thank you. And then we'll take a look at Romans 1:9 and stop there for a little bit. Romans chapter 1, verse 9 will be Gary. Let's go back, Brian, to Mark chapter 1. Let's start with verse 1.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
All right, that's how the book begins. He says, here's the gospel, same word. It is this good news. It is this message about someone. And who does he say the good news is about? It is about Jesus. There are a lot of people, they talk about the Bible, but they have very little to say about the Lord. The gospel is about Christ. Then as we stick with that same chapter, Brian, let's move down to verse 15 and see what we have.
Saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.
Okay, so the gospel is about Christ, but it's not information simply to know as far as random facts. God says when it comes to this gospel or this message, what do I want you to do with it? I want you to believe it. Well, maybe there's a little bit more beyond that, maybe not. But at least at the beginning, here's what it's about, here's what it's about, and here is what I want you to do with it, at least in part. I want you to believe it. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 35.
For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it.
Jesus says, Mark 8 and verse 35, that the gospel is how valuable, how important. The gospel, Jesus says, is worth your life. If we were to look at that in a secular way, what would you say that people would say, this is worth my life? What's worth our life today? Anything?
Typically, people say their children are.
All right, you sometimes see a parent running into a building, or you see a parent step in front of their child because there's danger, and the parent loses his or her life. We've seen some pictures as far as down there on the southern border. Afghanistan, there was another picture of that. Sometimes people are handing their child over. They're probably going to stay behind and not have a good life or possibly be killed, but they are concerned. So they will say, I will sacrifice my life to give either my child life or to give my child a better life than I have. Anything else? What people will sacrifice for their life?
Freedom.
All right, some people will die for freedom. Maybe they're in the military. Maybe they decide that they're going to be part of a resistance movement. But freedom to them, freedom for the countrymen, sometimes freedom for their family, freedom matters to the point where I will give my life for that. Anything else? I'm willing to die for this.
Money.
And some people have. They've gone back. You think about some of the old mines, like silver mines. I got to go back for one more load, or there's some gold in there I need to retrieve. And it's dangerous. People warn them, you probably are going to lose your life. Well, you know, I'll be all right. And they end up losing the life because they're after some fortune. Steve?
You're talking about actually, you know, losing your life over these things, but the idea here is to give up. You're not the one in charge of your life. You give your life over Christ, as we do.
Correct.
And if that means that you lose your life, then that's what happened.
Yeah, Paul became a servant of Christ.
You're not the one running the show.
Yes, he was willing to give everything he had, and in many respects did. When we look at Christians today, do you think that that's the mindset that a lot of Christians have? Christianity, I would surrender my life for it. Would you give up your Bible over your life? Now think about that question. Would you give up your Bible to save your life? I would. I mean, I can always get into the Bible, can't I? I might really like it, but if you just want the Bible, I can get another copy. But when it comes to giving up the faith, we're talking about something that's in a much different category. If you're asking me to turn my back on Christ, if you're asking me to renounce Christ, if you're asking me to follow the ways of the world, then Jesus said, even if they offer you the whole world, it's not worth it. But the gospel does come with a very, very high price for a lot of people. Let's take, Chris, to you, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15.
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Let's go back and think about our insurance illustration for just a second. Do you think that Geico Insurance or Farmers or State Farm, that they're out there preaching in the bush to the Africans? Well, I said probably. I kind of suspect that there are some places on the earth they don't have cars. And there's not enough property to insure, and even if there were, chances are most people couldn't pay for it. So there are some places where they would say, our message doesn't need to go there. But when we think about the creation, what's God say about the gospel? This message is so important that the earth is a fairly large place, and it's so important, what do you need to do with the message? Every nook, every cranny, every little town in America, every little village, the smallest tribes, even if you've got one person over here in Timbuktu, even he needs to hear. Now that was, in my mind, an amazing command 2,000 years ago. Even now, with all the technology that we have, the ability to fly and the ability to electronically flash messages from one place to another, that is still a phenomenal command. And when God says, don't overlook a single person, that does a really good job of telling us how important it was. Then Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Now let's see if we can not only get that point and passage before us, but think of what it means and how we might apply it.
For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers.
Okay, Paul said, I serve the gospel. When you reflect on those words, what comes to mind? I serve the gospel. All right, I think that would have to be part of the answer, Jimmy. I live by it. This is my standard. This is my go-to. This is the guide that I use for life. Anything else?
You work for it.
All right. When we go to a restaurant or we see some people who are serving, maybe you see a big gathering on TV, there was this banquet that the president was at or the governor's mansion, whatever that might be, you generally see some people who are serving. They're not the people who are sitting. They're not the people who are on the receiving end. They're the people who are on the giving end. As we think about the Christian life, are there sometimes Christians who want to be served? Are there sometimes Christians who think that they should be served? They deserve to be served. That's true. But if we serve the gospel, then God says what? You are like the waiter. You're like the waitress. You're like the slave in the ancient world. It is your job. It is your role to take this information, live by it, that is, you direct your life according to its teachings, but also you try to help others as far as understand the message and encourage them to also live in the right way. Anything you want to add or ask over the references that we looked at before we look at some more? Stan?
Well, when we say serve the gospel is the word is Christ. We're, it goes beyond serving what we read in front of us here. We're actually serving in a very broad way, but we're serving the church. Christ is the head of the church. And we need to think of it in terms of a much greater thing than just, as I say, the word on the page.
Yes, it is all about Christ. Mark 1 and verse 1. Well, when you look at Christ, what do you find? He's the head of the church. And that is a very large umbrella. Anybody else? All right, some other references here that I want to take a look at. Romans 2, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, and Galatians chapter 1. Let's get three helpers lined up there. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Who wants that? Gary, back to you. Thank you. Then we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. That'll be Brian. And then let's get two other assistants here. Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7. Galatians 1. Chris, to you. Thank you. And then also Philippians chapter 1, 16 and 17. Philippians 1, 16 and 17. All right, Tina, to you. Thank you. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 16.
In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
Paul says there's going to be a final judgment day. People are going to be evaluated. And after that evaluation, people will be eternally sentenced to heaven or hell. If that's true, if that is really the way it's going to end for every single person, wouldn't you like to know a little bit about how that's going to work? I mean, if you're going to be eternally sentenced to a place which is unending joy or unending pain, you can't get out of the pain part, you don't want to get out of the joyful part, I would want to know what standard is going to be used, wouldn't you? I mean, people will sometimes fret themselves to death over a driver's test. Well, am I going to have to take a driving test? There's some people who freak out over that. Will I have to take an eye test? I'm not sure I can pass the eye test. Will I have to take a written test? I'm not sure I can pass the written test. And when we came to this state, they had three or four tests. Teresa thought she was pretty well prepared, and the test she had focused on alcohol use. Well, she doesn't drink, and that was she almost flunked the test. I think she could have failed one more and passed it. But, you know, she just was not really equipped to do that, and had she known that a test might have been more focused on booze than the rules of the road, so to speak. But it can get kind of scary. But God says, I am telling you what the standard is, and it is the gospel of Christ. So the book is there. It's in black and white. It's been preserved for you. So there should not be any surprise if you've had access to it about what the end of time is going to be like. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
All right, now as you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, and you think about what we learned from Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark 15, 1 through 4, there's some people sometimes who would say, well, the gospel is what? It is the death, and it is the burial, and it is the resurrection of Christ. Well, that makes a great sermon, a great three-point sermon. The gospel is these three things. Is that true? Well, certainly the gospel does include those things, but if the gospel is the message about Christ, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, would you say that the gospel has to include more than that? Is there more to Jesus than his death, burial, and resurrection? There's a lot more. So the gospel definitely includes those three items, but it goes far beyond that as well. But Paul said these three things, you at least have to have this information down, that Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day. You have to have that down before you can become a Christian. Those three things should be an incentive to live the Christian life, because one day we're also going to be raised up, and we are also going to face that judgment that we talked about just a moment ago. But Paul says, I delivered this to you, and what do you need to do with it? You need to hold it fast. You need to cling to it. You need to follow it. This isn't something that you know and you forget. I've thought sometimes over the years, I was never really that interested in school, probably only listened about a fourth of the time, if that. But a lot of the things I've forgotten, and I don't think that by and large that has probably hurt me too much. There are a lot of things that you can be exposed to and you think, you know, kind of a random fact, I can dismiss that. You know, how many different sections of Africa are there? I probably learned that in school. Off the top of my head, I can't tell you right now how many there are. I know that there are multiple sections. But again, that's not probably going to affect me, at least anytime in the near future and probably never in life. But if we don't have that gospel and we're not holding to it, we're not going to follow it. And if we're not following it, we're going to be lost. Now, someone says, well, you know, I think that gospel, that Bible is a good book. Let's take a look at that idea in view of Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7.
I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ.
Okay, how exclusive, based on Galatians 1, 6 and 7, do you understand the gospel of Christ to be? How many acceptable gospels are there? There's just one. And Paul said, if you turn away from that gospel, what's true? You pervert it and you're cursed. You stand under divine condemnation. Thus, when we think about the one gospel, we need to hold to it, and that's the only thing that we have as far as a religious standard. Then in Galatians chapter 1, or Philippians chapter 1, 16 and 17, building on the fact that there is only one, turning from it is going to be a bad thing. Let's see what Paul says to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is again under consideration, and now what key point does Paul make about the gospel? He says, I am set, I am ready, I am prepared to do what? I will defend the gospel. What do people defend in life?
Their opinions.
Yeah. Do you want to make that a little more specific? That's a good general answer. But if we go from the broad answer, opinions about what?
Righteousness.
Well, all right, I was trying to direct that out of the spiritual realm, but I'm going to give you another shot at it.
Now, what they like?
All right, someone says, you know, this is the best car. You think that there are some people who are willing to defend that a Ford is better than a Chevy?
Yeah.
You think there's some people who are willing to defend the idea that a foreign-made vehicle is better than an American-made vehicle?
Yeah.
Sure. What else do people defend? You can use an opinion or something else. All right, this political party is the one to be a part of. This is the party that you want to vote for. The other party, they are dogs. Don't want to vote for them. They'll send you to hell. Well, people might not necessarily go quite that far, but they will defend their political opinions. Where else do we find defenses?
Sports teams.
Absolutely. You can pick the team. These guys are the best. These guys are the champions. Well, sure, they didn't win this year, but there were some reasons for that. They will defend the losers sometimes. What else do you find? Defense. It's all around us, defense. What about bad driving? Somebody runs you off the road. You stop, they stop. What might happen? Your fault! I was in my lane. I wasn't the one who was trying to put my lipstick on and text and, you know, reach down to get my water bottle that fell. That was you. But people will defend almost anything except what? The gospel. And that can be a problem for Christians. We can get in the business of defending so many people, so many things, so many opinions. The one that truly matters, that's the one that we hardly ever defend. And that's a real problem. So when we think about the gospel, it is a message that we need to be prepared to defend. And Peter talked about that, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Gary.
And especially so now, because the people who don't appreciate Christianity like to defend every other quote-unquote religion around the world and will be caught dead before defending Christianity. And so that's a large portion of the population, so that just leaves a big void for us to fill.
Yeah.
In defense of the gospel.
It is. And when you think about people who are involved with other religions, you'll often find a very stirring defense. Again, there are exceptions. But would you imagine that most Muslims would defend the Islamic faith. If they're willing to make that trip over to Mecca, chances are they're willing to offer a spirit of defense. What about the people who are involved with the occult? Satanism. I mean, they'll come on TV. They'll say, come over to our temple. We'll tell you why devil worship is the best. I mean, it's amazing the defense that people will offer for false religion, and sometimes you have Christians cowering in the corner. That cannot please God when he says, defend the gospel. Philippians 1, 16 and 17. Anybody else? All right, let's make some other points here as far as when we think about obeying the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 specifically talks about that. Now, someone says, well, how do you obey the gospel? I want to talk about some things for just a minute or two that you know, but I want to add a little bit to it. If you're going to obey the gospel, what's step number one?
Hear.
All right, you've got to hear the gospel. Now, if you hear the gospel and you're willing to truly hear it, you're starting to listen and maybe you're not on board yet. But you're starting to think, all right, you know, this Bible stuff, this God stuff, never really considered it before, but now I'm going to consider it, or maybe consider it in a more serious way. What's happening as far as your interest?
Increasing. It's going up.
All right, your interest is increasing. So when we talk about hearing the gospel, if someone is actually willing on some level, to some degree, to entertain the gospel of Christ, They're saying, I'm at least more interested than I was in the past. Now, maybe I'll never get on board with becoming a Christian, but at least you can tell me more. At least I'm willing to ask some questions or maybe do a little investigation on my own. After we hear, what comes next?
Believe.
Now, this may vary a little bit, but if I believe in something, I've already kind of got an interest, but that belief might prop me up to the next level, a little bit further along the path. And what might that do? My interest has been increased. Now what might happen? With that belief, I might begin shifting my attention. So what takes place?
Life changes.
Yes. Now, that's probably not going to be major for a lot of people, but at least with that belief, I'm starting to move forward in a perhaps slightly different direction, where this stuff in the past, maybe this wasn't the best way to live. So let's alter the direction of my life just a little bit. So we have the hearing, and we've got now the belief. The next step is what? All right, repentance is going to come next. What does repentance do for us? Our interest has been increased. Maybe with that belief, again, we're moving further down the path. But if we get now down to this step of repentance, what's taking place? We're saying,
change.
I'm going to change. And repentance is not just a change. It is a change, but it's always a change for the better. That also really propels us forward. And after that, what do we have? We've got
confession.
Now, if you look at the world's definition for confession, if you look at the denominational definition for confession, what's confession to them? Okay, it could be that. That's right. For some people, I'm going to confess my sins. You know, I've robbed a bank, and I've got bad thoughts about people, and I hate this guy so much I want to kill him. So I've confessed my sins. What else might confession mean to someone?
Saying Jesus is Lord.
Yes, pretty much. I said that Jesus is Lord, so I'm good, or at least that's what was required for confession. Can we have that same view of confession? Jesus is Lord. That's all that we mean by confession. We can. And unfortunately, I think, and I'm probably as guilty of this as anyone, because when you try to lay out the steps for salvation, confess that Christ is Lord, and that definitely is part of it. You see that with the example in Acts chapter 8. I think you also have that over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Timothy made the good confession. But also, I think we do a little disservice to some people if, as we talk to them, and it may not be right here under the confession category, but when we talk about commitment, and when we talk to a person about confessing Christ, if you are going to confess Christ, what are you saying about your allegiance to sin? Remember what we've said earlier, previous two classes, about Romans chapter 10 and confession. If you are a Jew and you confess Christ, what does that mean? Yes to Jesus and no to Moses. If you are a Gentile, you are saying yes to Jesus and you are saying no to idolatry or related sins. Today then, bearing those two points in mind, if you are truly going to confess Christ, then what are you saying?
No to the world.
Okay, that's half of it. You're saying no to something, and what is that thing? You're saying no to Well, let's back up a little bit. Christ and his righteousness, right? So if you're saying yes to Christ and yes to his righteousness, then that no would be a no in relation to sin. That's what we're talking about. Now you might say, well, that seems to overlap a little bit with repentance. And it does. But you have made that decision, and now with confession, you are confessing an allegiance to Christ. The devil, his ways, that old life, I am confessing that I'm no longer going to live in that way. Then we get to baptism. Now we know a lot of passages, Acts 22:16, Galatians 3:27, Acts 2:38. Baptism allows us, among other things, to have what benefit? Baptism allows us to have the forgiveness of sins. So what does that do then when it comes to sin? We confess that we're no longer going to have that allegiance to sin if baptism is that tool that God uses to free us from sin. That what happens with baptism? It breaks somebody's hold on life, doesn't it? Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 13, you've been translated into the kingdom of Christ. So the devil says, I've got to let you go. Jesus has paid the price for you. So you're free to go from my kingdom. Christ, you might say, swoops in, takes us out, and adds us to the church. Anything you want to discuss before we look at Romans 10, 17? Gary?
You mentioned that there's a bit of an overlap. Would it be a fair visualization to think of repentance as me turning my, deciding to turn my life around and doing that? Confession is letting other people then know, because you're actually confessing it, and then baptism is kind of the final step. So it's kind of, it's a two-step process. You have to change your life, and then you have to state to others, this is what I've done, and this is why I've done it.
Yeah. Some of the older preachers tried to demonstrate that, and I think it was a pretty good method. They had a chain, and they talked about the different links in the chain, and if you break one of the links, well, obviously your chain's not going to do what you want it to do. And if you break one of the links in the salvation chain, you're simply not going to be saved, because they all have to be connected. But they are interconnected, and they build on one another. But sometimes we don't get into the depth, perhaps, that we need to make those points. That it? Let's talk about Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 for just a little bit. Paul talks about faith and how that faith is created. He says that faith comes by hearing something, and that something is God's word. We see that in the book of Acts. They heard the word. The word was preached. They had faith. Peter needed to go and preach the word to the household of Cornelius. The Bible is God's power. It is that tool to not only create faith, but it is that method that he uses to increase our faith. God gave this very special message and said it's going to work in all places. Now that's hard for me to imagine for a man to come up with a message that's going to work in every place. But God says my word is going to work in every single place. Now sometimes we might need to tailor the illustration that we use. Maybe we need to tailor the style of teaching. There are probably going to be some places where lecture, that may be the best method to communicate it. Other places it might be asking questions, having some kind of direct interaction with people. You'll notice that as he talks about in verse 17 this word, he says sometimes the word of Christ, depending on your translation, sometimes you'll find word of God. Again, there's no substantial difference between the two. There is a manuscript variation there, but that does not change the point or the reliability of scriptures. An old gospel preacher pointed out that this message is from Christ, it is about Christ, and it causes faith in Christ, and that obedience must be to Christ. I like that. A nice little sermon there. The message is from him, it's about him, it is designed to create faith in him, and it is also designed to cause people to obey him. That's the basic summation of what we find in Scripture, and that's why that Bible needs to be preached. Today, though, as we start looking around, what do we find when it comes to God's Word? People think that they've got a better plan, or they've got a better book, they've got better resources. Well, you really think, if you have that kind of idea, that you've got an idea or a methodology that's better than what God says. Moving down to verse 18, that was written to deal with another possible objection. Throughout the book of Romans, we have a number of objections that Paul raises. Sometimes he envisions an imaginary opponent and then suggests what they would say and then responds to it. In this particular case, he's thinking that someone might have said, well, look, if this special book was given by God, and this special book needs to be obeyed, and this special book has to be taken into all the world, and the Jews, well, we know their history, right? They were God's special people. So if you've got this special book, and the Jews, by and large, and we just covered that back as you look at 15 and 16, the Jews didn't respond to the gospel, then, well, a couple things might be true, but what might be one of those items? if God was behind this book, taken to God's people, and they didn't respond, well, what might be the issue? Why didn't they respond? What happens if you, well, let's just use this congregation. We've got a Ladies' Day coming up, right? What happens if the ladies don't advertise the Ladies' Day? You can come and you can have the building all spick and span. You can have the best possible food. You got the best possible speaker. Everything is laid out and you got the doors open and nobody shows up. Oh, man, nobody came to our Ladies' Day. Well, guess what?
They didn't know about it.
And that's the objection that Paul is raising here. He says, well, maybe the Jews just didn't have the opportunity to hear the message. Maybe they didn't know about the Ladies' Day. Well, let's think about that for a little bit. That objection, Colossians 1 and verse 23, remember Paul said the gospel was preached under heaven. Everybody heard it. And again, that's probably not quite literally true, but it was preached far and wide. Paul goes back to the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19 and verse 4, to say that God's message was not hidden. God's message was declared. It was declared far and wide. The Jews had plenty of opportunities. In fact, if you think about where Jesus died in the timeline of biblical history, let's just put it at 30 AD, back up a few years. Rome comes against them as far as 70 AD. That is a 40-year span. Do you think most of the Jews over four decades had a chance to hear? They did. And not just four decades, but you have the generation that crucified Jesus. Then you have a generation of kids coming along, and then a second generation, not two full generations, but basically a generation and a half, and there was still a ton of unbelief. So the gospel had been preached far and wide. The problem was not with God. The problem was not with the message. The problem was with whom? The people who heard it. And Jesus, as we know in John chapter 12, Jesus had that same problem. I have come, I have preached, I have taught, I have pleaded, I have shown you miracle after miracle. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, he says, you would not. I've done everything but beg you to death. And you, I've held up my hands. I have pleaded with you. It's almost like a parent with a wayward and rebellious child. After a while, you feel like you have pulled your hair out. You have done everything that you possibly can. You have gone far, far, far beyond what most any other parent would do. And you're thinking, what else can I do? And the answer is you can't do anything else. You couldn't have done anything else. You did more than most parents would ever ask. You simply had a child who decided to go in a way, which we're going to say for the sake of this illustration, was inconsistent with your values, inconsistent with what we find in Scripture. Even the Old Testament talks about that sometimes with kids. A little bit more, and then we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. You have the word sound being used. Here, it's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 7. It describes a sound which is clear, a sound which is distinct, and sometimes a sound made by a musical instrument, or in this case, the human voice. Here, as one source said, it indicates the gospel message was like that of the starry sky proclaiming God's glory to all the earth. It's like going out looking at the stars at night, and it's not one of those nights where you can't hardly see a star. I mean, the stars are just littering the sky, and you can't miss them. That's kind of what it was like for the gospel. I mean, it was just everywhere, but still there were a lot of people who would not believe. Anything that you want to touch base on before we look at 19 to 21? Okay. He says, but, here again's the contrast, I say, did Israel not know? Well, guess what? They did. He says, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. With a nation void of understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. But as to Israel, he saith, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Paul is continuing to raise objections. He's continuing to answer those objections, including the idea that the Jews didn't understand the message. Well, at this point, he realizes that some people would still, perhaps, and I think likely did, criticize him. It is possible to answer a person's objections. The person says, well, you know, I don't like this, or I'm unhappy about that. And then we try to answer the objection, and maybe we do fully answer the objection. But oftentimes, does that satisfy the person? They're not happy, because after they list their five objections and you answer those five, what they're telling you is not really the objection. They have something that they're displeased about. and they're just going to be displeased. There's nothing that's going to satisfy them. And that was also true for many Jews and the gospel. So Paul says, let's talk about another possible objection, and that is going to be the objection of understanding, the objection of knowledge. Israel heard the message, but like today, people would say, well, those Jews, they probably just didn't understand it. But if you are an inspired person, someone like Peter or Paul or John, and you're speaking for God, you're speaking this message that needs to go out into all the world, do you think that God is going to let you speak? He's going to help you speak in a way that's understandable. Now, unless you believe that God is somehow incapable, incompetent, or God doesn't love the people, the answer to that question is most definitely yes. And it wasn't a problem. In fact, when you start looking at the book of Acts, Paul goes into synagogues, and what's the reaction?
Oh, I wonder what he's saying today.
What's the reaction?
They get angry.
Kill him! Chase him out of town! Stone him! Why do you think they did that? They understood full well. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the Old Testament pointed to, and that prophecy has been fulfilled. But Paul, in talking about this understanding, says, all right, I'll be patient with you. Let's go back and start thinking about some of the stuff that you're familiar with. Let's go back and think about Moses. He says, the great man of God that so many Jews respected, he says, looking at the first part of verse 19, Moses wrote, I'm going to provoke you, well, that would be the Jews, to what? I'm going to make you jealous. Where do we find people today, trying to get sometimes with kids, I guess, but where do we find people today trying to provoke someone with jealousy? To use jealousy as a motivation to get someone to do something. How do we see that?
Politics.
All right, sometimes it's in the political realm. I was thinking in terms of dating. You think that there have ever been some girls who use jealousy to get a guy?
No.
No, we wouldn't do that. Or a girl wanted to get at another girl, so she used jealousy. Yes. You think boys can use jealousy either against other boys or they can use it against girls? I mean, it will drive, especially in the younger, younger years, going up to a girl and saying, well, you know, boy, there's this girl I really like. I could use some advice. I'd really like to get close to her. How would you handle this situation? Would drive them nuts. Well, God understands how the human psyche works. So, as you go back, for example, to Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, let's get back there for just a second and see what we've got there. It's, I think, a very, very helpful cross-reference. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou went in to men who were uncircumcised and did eat with them. Were they upset that Peter, a Jew, went over to those Gentiles? Yes. And when Peter is able to finally say, hey guys, guess what? The Gentiles, they can be a Christian just like you Jews. How do you think those Jews felt? Outraged. We're no longer the special people of God. We're no longer the people who are in a different category than the Gentiles. We are now being told that we are on equal terms. So jealousy is a very, very powerful force, or very, very powerful tool. The other quotation, verse 20, is from Isaiah versus Moses, and I'm going to give you a quote here because I think it captures the thought very well. The reference here is exclusively to the Gentiles, who had been so long and so deeply sunk in ignorance and idolatry that the true conception of God had, in many instances, perished from their minds. Therefore, they sought not after God, they sought not after the knowledge of him, nor after the worship due him. They sought not to please him, nor for his mercy. They were content with the mockery and sin of an idol's house. When once the soul has exiled God, how few and mean its desires become. Yet when the true God and Christ were presented to the Gentiles in the gospel, how promptly and gladly they had their hungry spirits as far as responding. They broke their idols, burned their books, confessed Christ, and began to walk in the newness of life. And you can see that in 20. I was found by them that didn't what? They didn't seek me. They didn't know about me. They didn't care about me. But it's like today, somebody says, hey, I have this thing, and it does this, this, and this. It is the best kitchen appliance. It is the best garage appliance. It is the best tool in the world. And, you know, maybe somebody had mentioned it, and it really hadn't gotten on your radar. But when somebody comes out and starts talking about how wonderful this is, or you see someone demonstrate that how great this is, what does that stimulate in the minds of many people? I want one. Now, I know that human beings think that way. And maybe exhibit number one, as far as evidence, would be the fair. Why do you think you have those cooking demonstrations? Why do you think that they bring some other things out at the fair? Hey, come on up. We're going to cook up some onions and who knows what else. But they've got the bright lights out there. These are great pans. These are wonderful utensils. This is the perfect saw. This is the best dish cleaning tool, whatever that is. And people buy the stuff. Do you think that they would be out there spending the money, spending their time, paying for reps if people didn't buy at the fair? No. But people see it. I want one. I've got to have one. Why do you think they advertise on commercials? You can not only have one, you call within the next 15 minutes, and what can you have? Two or three. We'll send you four or five if you're really quick. Probably isn't quite like that, but you get the idea. Verse 21. Moving down there, we've got an illustration of God's patience with the nation of Israel. The Gentiles did end up seeking God. The Hebrews, by and large, did not do that. And yet God said, even though you're not interested in me, even though you've turned your back on me, even though you've spurned the Son of God, am I still interested in saving you? Yeah. Unbelievable love. There was a man, I didn't buy the book, I was able to kind of glance through it and got about all I think that I wanted out of it, but it was called Crazy Love. And I thought, for a book which is designed to talk about the love of God, I thought, that's probably not too bad of a book title. But he was talking about the immense love of God. And from one perspective, what God has done for us, what he's not done to us, the mercy that he's given, it does seem kind of crazy. Israel was like this rebellious child, and yet God is like this parent who has the outstretched arms. And if you have a King James translation, you have a very good expression of thought. What's the King James say there?
Stretch forth my hands.
Well, there's a little bit more.
All day
long. Now, if you are a parent, and you can think back to maybe when you're raising a child, you say, oh, come. You know, come on here. It's okay. Now, how long does that usually work with a parent? How long are you willing to keep your arms up? Oh, come on. Sure.
2 minutes.
Yeah. It's not very long. I think most people would say, well, 15 minutes is a stretch. You're probably not going to get 30 minutes of begging. And to expect me to have my arms out for an hour, that is just way too long. But you imagine, as a parent, you stand out literally with your arms outstretched all day long. That's the image that God used to say to his people, I want you to come back. I want you to be in a right relationship with me. When you look at that word in classical Greek, it described the spreading of a sail, described the spreading of hands in other places, and sometimes the spreading of wings. So a multiple series of meanings there. But God says, I've not only stretched out my arms, but I have stretched out my arms to people who are unlovely. I have stretched out my arms to people who are disobedient. I've stretched out my arms to people who want to contradict me. I've stretched out my arms to people who are contrary to me. But still, at the end of the day, I want you to have life. I want you to have salvation, even though you have rejected me. Then at the end of the verse, we find some specific information about Israel's sinfulness. God says two key words here. You as a Jew, you were what?
Disobedient.
You were disobedient. That's key word number one. And the second word is you were?
Obstinate.
Okay, I like that. Obstinate. Some of the translations would say gainsaying, but obstinate, I think, makes it a little clearer. Both of those words are expressed with the present tense. So this was not just, well, way back in the day you were disobedient, or there's been some obstinacy from time to time, but this was persistence. One source called the disobedience here a prophetic word. God knew, and God foretold through the prophets what many would do when it came to the New Testament era. Now for us, I think if we could look into time, and we could, for example, or there's some kids who go to college, parents put out a lot of money, and then the child ends up flipping burgers at McDonald's. It happens. Now, they may not be at McDonald's, but it is definitely not a high-paying job. Now, parents are going to differ, but would you say that there are probably some parents who, if they put out tens of thousands, maybe more than $100,000, to help their child get through college, get a good degree in hopes of getting a good job, and now the child is flipping burgers where maybe he or she would not even have had to finish out high school to get that job. Do you think that the parent would have been disappointed? Well, yeah, I think so. And do you think if the parent could have seen that before the college year started, they would have said, we're not helping you go to college? That's the way I think we typically think, because we would look at that and say that's a waste of money. Well, here you have this prophetic word of God. God says, I know, I'm predicting that a lot of people will disobey. Now, if that were human, what would we say? Yeah, let's not do it. It's not worth it. There's not going to be enough people who will respond based on our investment, so to speak. We would do a cost calculation there and say it definitely does not make good sense. But God says, even if it's just a few, I'm still going to do it. And I'm going to make the offer available to every single one. Takes me back to the book, Crazy Love. It really does seem crazy. Then we have this other word, which Lois indicated is translated obstinate in the translation that she has. And a better definition for that, as far as a more formal definition, would be a failure to heed the gospel and being disobedient. Those two things are identical. It's just like the person who's faithless. It's not just lacking faith, but it is disobedient. Then you have the word gainsaying. I think that's the word obstinate. Yes, it is. That denotes verbal opposition. It expresses sharp disagreement, refusal, and protest. You see that right now with what we're seeing with the shots. You find some people, if they're being told that I'm going to have to get a shot, if that's mandated at this place of employment, what am I doing?
Quitting.
I'm quitting. Doesn't matter how long I've been here. Doesn't matter what the benefits are. I will not get the shot. And it's a really good illustration of people having made up their mind. So again, it's in a different category, but you can see at least basically the decision that people have made, the firmness of it, and that's what Paul is describing here. They are obstinate. I will not do that. And there were some Jews, regardless of what Jesus did. I mean, you see somebody raise the dead. You know he's dead. He stinks. And you say, Lazarus, come forth, and out he comes, walking in the grave clothes. If you have a lick of sense, how can you look at him and say, well, we better kill him? Because you know, he's stirring up trouble. But that was the mindset of the Jews. Steve, you had a point, I think?
When I think of the word obstinate, I think of stubborn. That might not be exactly the same thing, but if you're stubborn, you dig your heels in, you're not really willing to change.
Yeah.
So if that's what obstinate is.
Yeah, it is. Some of us have had small dogs. Yes.
Stick to it.
Yeah. Some of us have had small dogs that we crate. And if you've had that experience, you probably had an obstinate dog at some point. The dog did not want to go. And it put its legs out, put its head down, and did everything it could. Now, you're probably bigger than a dog, and you were probably able to get the dog in the kennel. But there are times where it's not just men. There are creatures in life. They refuse to submit. Farm animals have done the same kinds of things. And it is difficult to deal with those kinds of people. And God says, I could force you, but I'm not going to do that. I love you, and I will give you free will.